sitting there thinking, I have the answer to the dilemma of many parents who constantly complain, speak up, I can't understand what you're saying. You need to just fit each of those kids with their own personal microphone. Didn't they do good? There's something about you give somebody a microphone and all of those pent-up feelings, they come out. And I was sitting there thinking how many years we had a sound system that we struggled with, and the lips were up there moving and we couldn't, and boy, we had it all fine-tuned today. And that was great. I don't think we missed a word. So good to have each of you here with us today. We trust that you're glad that you have come. I'm going to ask that you just join with me in prayer before we turn to God's word for the remaining portion of our service. Before I do that, I just want to thank everyone who had such a big part in this. She's not here right now, but top of the list, I guess, would be my wife. She's kind of the brain of the whole thing. She, months before an event like this comes up, I see her searching the web. She's looking for things that small churches can do. We don't have the numbers of kids like we used to have years ago. And I know this is not something that she takes lightly. She stresses over it. And I just want to thank Jerry. And if you appreciated it, maybe you could let her know when you see her after the service. And then the kids that worked so hard and the other adults that worked with them, the family that sang, what a blessing it was this morning. We don't have the big full-blown Christmas programs, but I didn't feel like we were cheated. It was a blessing this morning as we were able to gather together and celebrate the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a good time we've had this morning. Now shall we pray. We do thank you, Father, for this chance that we have to turn our attention now to your word. And we want your word to direct us. Throughout the service this morning, there have been so many things that have pointed to this special event, the sending of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. How we thank you for this time of the year, how that the truth of Christmas is on the hearts and minds of so many people. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to glorify yourself as this service continues. May we yet exalt, lift high our Lord and Savior, the one who was willing to leave heaven in all its glory, become one of us, knowing full well that by becoming one of us, one day he would have to give his life for each of us, shedding his blood on the cross so that there might be the way opened for sinful man to be forgiven and to be cleansed of sin and to receive the gift of salvation and everlasting life. Lord, we thank you for these times. We thank you for all this has been, and I trust that you will continue to speak to us in the time that yet remains this morning. In your name I pray, amen. Christmas, it's the season for giving. Where that phrase came up from, who first dreamed that up, I don't know. But in line with that, I think of in the Word of God in John chapter 3, verse 16, it tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that verse teaches us God gave. He gave the best that he had. The story is so well known. There are so many features to make this a meaningful reality. But in the next few minutes that remain, I want us to review some of the details of the well-known true story of Christmas that is wrapped up in that 16th verse of John chapter 3. I want to call, first of all, your attention to the problem that man faced. The problem that man faced. And for a scripture, for those of you that like to take notes, I would say, jot down Romans 5:12. In Romans 5:12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." There we see the problem that man faced. We discover that Paul wrote there to the church at Rome, it only took the sin of one man to bring sin into human realm and reality. Who was that one man? Of whom is Paul speaking here in Romans 5:12? Well, in the book of Genesis, we learn that that one man was Adam, the first man that God created. God created Adam in his own image, perfect. There was no sin in Adam. And we find that God looked at mankind and saw that he needed a helper. So God, out of a rib of man, he formed the woman and brought the woman to the man, gave them charge of keeping order in the Garden of Eden. We don't know, Scripture doesn't tell us, how long they enjoyed that perfect environment. Was it a day? Was it a month? Was it a year? We don't know. But you turn to Genesis, thank you, Genesis chapter 3, and we find the entrance of a problem. It says the serpent was more cunning than any of the creatures that God had created. Throughout, as you search other places in Scripture, we know who the serpent was and who was using that serpent. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it refers to the old serpent, and then it just comes right out and says, the devil. Yeah, in that perfect environment, the devil entered into that garden and tempted Eve to disobey God. And we find that he misrepresented God. Satan knows God's word. Satan believes in God. A lot of people take pride in the fact that, well, I believe in God. Big deal. The book of James, it says that the demons believe that there's one God. You don't have to waste your breath trying to convince Satan, the devil, of the reality of God. He hates God, and his whole purpose has been to destroy. His ultimate problem was the day that he said, I will be like God. He was a created angelic being, and he was not satisfied with that. And in the Old Testament, we find those five I wills culminating with that last one. I will be like God. And God said, no, you won't. And he cast him out. And we find that Satan entered in and he tempted Eve. And he said, it won't matter if you eat that forbidden fruit. God just knows that the day you eat that fruit, you'll be like him. And really, God's not a good God. And he wants to keep all the glory for himself. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. And it says that she looked and she saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes, one that would be desirable. She ate. You say, well, it's her fault. No, in the book of one of the Timothys, Paul wrote and says, don't blame it on the woman. She was deceived. She was blinded by the lie of Satan. But Adam went into it. We have a phrase we say, with his eyes wide open. He knew he should not be eating that fruit. And guess what? Hand it here. He did it. And so that brings us back to our first point, the problem man faced in the Christmas story. In Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. Adam, thank you, Adam. Appreciate that. Well, what came with that sin? It says death also came by sin. And so death passed upon all men because Adam was the federal head of the whole human race. Adam was the one upon whose shoulders God had placed the responsibility of casting the vote for all descendants after you. And he cast the deciding vote. I decide to disobey God. I am not going to do what God asked me to do. I will eat that fruit if I want to. And so death passed upon all men, for all sin in Adam. That's not a message that people like to hear. People say, I want to hear something good about Christmas. Oh, Christmas is a beautiful story, but you've got to tell the truth about Christmas. You got to know the background, and that's what we're looking at with this first point. What was behind God sending his son? The thing that was behind it was the problem that man faced because of Adam's sin. Nobody was exempt. And in Scripture it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we had a problem that we couldn't fix. And so we move on from that first point, and we see the second thing, though, in this Christmas story, when we discover that God gave his best. We go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and we see, number two, the promise God gave us. In light of the problem that man faced, let's notice the promise that God gave us in Genesis 3:15. It says, and I, this was after God confronted Adam and Eve. After they ate the forbidden fruit, their eyes were open. They knew they were guilty. They were uncomfortable in the presence of God. They took fig leaves and tried to hide and cover themselves. When they were innocent, there was no problem. But now that they were guilty, they didn't want a holy God to look upon them. And God said, God began to talk to them. And we find he said unto the man, who told you that you were naked and you had to hide yourself when you heard me coming? Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you not to? And Adam said, I hate to point this out, but this is where it all comes from. The woman that you gave me. Here's Here's where it all begins, the try to pass the buck. Try to pass the responsibility on somebody. Do you see what God is, what Adam had the audacity to tell God? God, it's your fault. You gave that woman to me, and she brought that fruit to me. It's all your fault. Oh, God didn't buy it for a minute. But man has tried passing the buck ever since, don't we? Just get somebody to admit when they're caught red-handed. We have silver tongues. It just flows out of our lips. Isn't it amazing how seldom we are really guilty? If you just listen to us, we always want to pass it. And that's what he did. The woman, it's her fault. And the Lord said to the woman, what'd you do? What'd she do? Well, she took the lead of her husband. Well, it was the serpent, that old snake. It fooled me. God dealt with that. He put a curse on Satan. But before the book is closed on that tragic day there in the Garden of Eden, whether man and his wife wanted to admit that they had sinned against God, God gave them a tremendous promise. Though man had so miserably failed God, God did not forsake us, or he could have just annihilated us. He could have just said, you know, if that's what they're going to do, just go up in smoke. But rather than annihilate us or forsake us, instead, he made a promise to us. And it's recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the verse says, I will put he was speaking to Satan, the snake, at the time this was spoken. I will put enmity, conflict, war between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It, her seed, shall bruise or crush your head. There will be a deadly blow from the seed of woman to your head. Now, you're going to bruise the heel of her seed. You're going to cause some grief, but it's not going to be a deadly, fatal blow. The Liberty Study Bible has an interesting footnote. I'd like to just read that. This verse has long been recognized as the first messianic promise of the Bible, promise of the Messiah, the Messiah. Thus, it also contains the first glimpse of the gospel. It reveals three essential truths. Number one, it reveals that Satan is the enemy of the human race, explaining why God put enmity, which is related to the word enemy, between you, Satan, and the woman. Number two, we find this verse says that he would place a spiritual barrier between your seed, Satan's people, and her seed, God's people. And number three, that the representative seed of the woman, in other words, a human being, and who was that human being? Christ, would deliver the death blow to Satan. But in so doing, he would be bruised himself, because God did tell Satan he's going to deliver the death blow, that he's going to crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. Yeah, there'll be some injury, and this refers to Christ bruising on the cross. But on the cross, we know that the Lord Jesus eventually crushed Satan and his kingdom, and it was through his death, burial, and resurrection. Our Lord and Savior destroyed the one who has what? The power over death. Praise God. Praise God. This is the promise that God gave us. Yes, it was a dark day when man fell. He sinned. Eve was tricked, but Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And he caused sin to be transferred to all of us, all of the descendants of Adam. That was the problem man faced, which led to the promise that God gave us. But thirdly, in the Christmas story, we want to look at, in order to accomplish that, let's see number three, the process God would use. The process God would use. I turn in the New Testament to John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, it tells us at the very beginning these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is capitalized, which indicates that this is the name of an individual. Someone is called Word. In the beginning was the Word. And it says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, by this one called Word. And without him was not anything. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was active in creation of everything, whoever this Word is, who is also identified as God in verse 1. The Word was, is God. In him, in this one that we're talking about, Word, was life. And the life was the light of man. Well, who in the world is this? In verse 14 of that first chapter of John, listen to these words and you see if you can answer the question. Who is the Word? It tells us, and the, here it is, capital, and the Word was made or became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Any idea who the Word is? Who? It's Jesus. One of the persons of the Godhead would become human, yet all the while remain fully God. That's the miracle of the birth of the Savior. God, the eternal, everlasting, one and only living God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And man was able to behold the glory of God in human form. Word is a title of Jesus' deity. While flesh, the Word became flesh. Flesh refers to Christ's humanity. May I just remind you that belief in both is essential to a true understanding of the God-man of Scripture. Why do you say that, Pastor? Because there are some people who say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's God, God the Son. Well, do you believe that He was fully God and fully man? No, I think he, you know, He was just kind of a unique thing. Jesus Christ, when He was here on earth, do you believe that He was God, the God of the Bible? I don't know if I believe that or not. You got to believe both, or you're not believing the truth of the incarnation. That's the 25-cent theological word, incarnation. You can kind of break it down and try to give it some understanding. That's infleshment is what it means, incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became one of us, but stayed God and was fully man in every sense with one exception. Do you know what that exception was? What was the problem that man had that we started out with in Romans 5:12? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because what? All what? Sin. Not our Lord. Not our Lord. You say, but He was born of Mary. I mean, that was a miracle. We'll get to that in a moment. That's right. But from what we understand in Scripture, you know where the sin, how the sin nature is passed? Anybody want to venture a guess how it's passed? Where does it come from? From the Father. Well, then why didn't He get it from Joseph? Because Joseph wasn't what? He wasn't His father. Who was? The Holy Spirit. God was His Father. The beauty of these well-known truths of Scripture. That's the significance of the virgin birth of Christ. There was no human father involved there. Oh, did she remain a virgin? No. She had other children afterward. You can find their names in the New Testament. But it says that Joseph didn't know his wife, and that's a scriptural term for having physical relations. He did not know his wife until after Jesus was born. Well, what have we seen? We've seen the problem man faced, the promise God gave us, the process God would use, the miracle of God becoming a man, and let's see number four, the people God would choose. I've already mentioned their names, but if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, let's see first of all the account about Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 35, it tells us this. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused, engaged, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. We know this. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation. Why is he saying, I'm blessed among women? Bothered her. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you are going to conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. And you will call his name Jesus. He shall be great. And he shall be called not the son of Joseph, but the son of the highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be? I know not a man. I'm a virgin. How can you say I'm going to have a son? I've never been with a man before. The angel answered, verse 35, and said unto her, The Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall not be called the son of Joseph. But you know what he's going to be called? Because the Holy Spirit is going to cause that conception. He's going to be called what he really is. The Son of God. Apart from sin. Well, that was how Mary got the announcement. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And by the time Matthew gives us the account, obviously time has passed. How do you know that? Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was what? You can only hide it so long, can't you, ladies? She was what? She was found with child. Had she been unfaithful? Had she betrayed Joseph, the man that wanted to marry her? No, she hadn't been unfaithful at all. She was found with child in the unique once and only time in the history of mankind has this ever happened, and I believe will it ever happen. She was found with child, not of man, like every other child, but she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. But Joseph didn't really realize that. What was he to think? He had a reputation. We learn later on he was a carpenter. He had a business to run. What are my friends going to think? Well, you know what they're going to think. You know how their tongues are going to wag. And it tells us Joseph, her husband, being a just or a righteous man, not willing to make her a public example. He had two options in that culture. Option one was you could make her a public example of loose, sinful, careless living. And that would mean he would take her to the elders of the city, say, This woman is with child. It's not of mine. I have kept myself waiting for her. Obviously, she didn't. And the punishment was they would take the woman outside of town and they would stone her to death. That was what was referred to as a public example. Joseph loved her. Yes, he was heartbroken. He didn't want Mary to be stoned to death. He had one other option the law allowed. And that is that you could quietly, privately, you could write a bill of divorcement. You say, but they had never been married. In that culture, the engagement period was just as binding as marriage itself. He could have written her a bill of divorcement quietly without making any fanfare, write the bill of divorcement. She would go her way, he would go his way. And that was what he was thinking about doing. That's what this means. He was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary thy wife. She hasn't been unfaithful to you. That which is conceived in her is of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. She's kept herself for you. She's bearing the child of God. Look at verse 24. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. And he took unto him his wife, and here's what I made reference to earlier, and he knew her not, he had no relations with her, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. Well, we've looked at the people God would choose. And I know I'm not telling anybody anything. You say, Pastor, I came this morning, I thought I was going to get something new in the Christmas story. It doesn't get any better than reviewing the old, well-known story, does it? Well, number 5. Can you guess, Jonathan, how many points this one's going to have? Huh? There you go. Jonathan's partial to 7, the number of perfection. Number 5, the plot. Where's this all going to happen? Where's this all going to take place? I mean, it's obvious the baby's on the way. She's showing. And I wonder, turn if you would to the Old Testament, those of you that are following, Micah, that little book that moves all around when you start looking in those minor prophets. I'm convinced they do in mine. There's 12 minor prophets, and boy, those things, they just switch places just to throw me a curveball. Not really, but it sure seems like it. Micah chapter 5, the prophet of old. Says this in verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. There's a significance in the name of the city because at the time Christ was born, there were 2 cities known as Bethlehem. And they were some distance apart from each other. But the prophet of old designated which city I'm talking about. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, it was not a big town at all. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth, in other words, his existence has been from of old, from everlasting. There's someone that is going to appear in Bethlehem, Ephratah, and the unusual thing about it is the everlasting God is going to be showing up there someday. Well, that's the place it would happen, number five. But number six, it took number six, the proclamation to make it work. The proclamation to make it work. In the book of Proverbs 21, verse 1, it tells us this: the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he, the Lord, turneth it, the heart, whithersoever he willeth. Why'd you read that verse, Pastor? What's that have to do with the Christmas story? Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2, and I'll tell you why I had that verse read. It tells us in Luke chapter 2, the beginning of that chapter, it came to pass in those days. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or registered. The taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now here's the catch. All went to be taxed or registered, signed up, everyone into his own city. And Joseph, he was living in Galilee in the city of Nazareth. That was a long ways north of Bethlehem, Ephratah. But what was involved in this decree from Caesar Augustus was that everyone had to go back and be registered in the place where you were born. What's that have to do with this story? It says, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the family and descent or lineage of David. The city of David was what? Bethlehem. And all of his descendants, those that were descendants of David, and Joseph was, everybody knew Bethlehem was the city of David. It was predetermined where that baby was going to be born. It was prophesied in the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, get this, 700 years before the actual event occurred. But for 700 years, it had already been said, the Almighty God is going to appear in Bethlehem. And Joseph and Mary, who was getting so big, and you ladies, you don't like to travel much the closer you get to the due date, do you? It's not so fun. And you choose your destinations wisely when you're getting down to the 11th hour. I don't know whether I really want to take a trip this long. Well, guess what? Why did I read the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water? Do you think it was an accident that Caesar Augustus issued that decree at the time that he issued it? Who do you think prompted him to write that and call for that registration to be taxed right then? I believe it was the Lord. Put it because his son was to be born in Bethlehem. Well, number 7. What was it all for? And the 7th point is the purpose behind it all. We've taken quite a journey. And in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, in that dialogue between the angel and Joseph, it says this. After the angel said, "Don't be afraid to marry her. She's carrying the child of the Holy Spirit." Verse 21, "She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is, you know what that means? God with us. That was prophesied by Isaiah the prophet in chapter 7, verse 14, again about 700 years before the event. She's going to bring forth a son, and guess what? Who this son is? It's going to be God with us. The beauty of the Christmas story. Do you enjoy the Christmas story? Beloved, it was for you this all transpired. God could have left sinful man to perish, but God devised a plan. He made a promise. He devised the process whereby he would send his own son, God in human flesh. He had specific people that he chose. He chose the place. He had the proclamation issued so that at the right moment, it was while they were there, the days were fulfilled that she should bring forth her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. That one, beloved, was sent for you and for me. That's the true Christmas story. God gave his best. You say, "Well, I'm glad. That's good to know." But here's the thing. God did everything he could for mankind, but he has never forced the gift of his son on one living person. He sent his son ultimately to die on the cross for the sins of man. They buried him, but he rose again in victory 3 days later. That's our Easter story. But the truth is, though God did it all, it doesn't benefit one person if they don't personally receive the gift of everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You must admit, "Thank you, God, that you sent your son to die for me. You sent him from heaven to go through all the scorn and everything, and you loved me so much. You gave the best you had. I admit I'm a lost sinner. I want the salvation that you sent him here to provide. I want him to be my Savior and Lord." Have you done that? That's our part. God's done His part. And if there is somebody here who has never done your part, I invite you, before you leave today, to receive God's greatest gift as your own Savior and Lord. That's a choice you must make. God forces it on no one. Shall we look to Him in prayer? We do thank You, Father, for the truth of the Christmas story. We thank You for all its particulars. But we thank You for what it reveals, that You could have just left sinful man to perish, but You devised a way through Your only begotten Son, as costly as it was for Him to not only leave heaven for that period of time, but to take on human flesh, knowing full well that He would have to suffer and die on the cross, bearing our sins, so that You could offer us forgiveness and cleansing. If there's anyone here today that has never accepted that gift, I pray, Lord, You would speak to their heart, draw them unto Yourself. May they know the true meaning of Christmas. We thank You in Your name. Amen.